Have you ever had somebody tell you that they're going to pray for you? Have you ever had somebody tell you they're going to pray for you for the rest of your life? What if somebody was to come up to you and tell you, somebody you respected, who was godly, who was wise, who knew the word, and you knew that they would pray God's will for you and God would answer it, guaranteed? What would you think if someone come up and said, I'm going to pray for you for the rest of your life? Wouldn't you be excited? Okay, what about the rest of you? You're thinking. Just thinking. Okay. That is what Jesus did for us before he went to the cross in the Lord's Prayer, which I think is really more appropriately called the Lord's Prayer than the Lord's Prayer, because this is Jesus' example of him praying for himself, his disciples, and then the future disciples, which we are included actually in the latter too. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 17. We're in the midst of our series in the Gospel of John called Living the Life, where we're looking at the life of Jesus and the life that he promises us. And we're in the middle of chapter 17, where Jesus is praying before his death on the cross. Remember last week we looked at Jesus' prayer for himself, which was essentially a prayer that the Father would glorify him in the cross so that he would in turn glorify his Father. And then this week is an expansion of that where Jesus prays for his disciples in verses 6 through 19. And this prayer can be really summarized into two requests. I mean, Jesus kind of rehearses before the Father what he has done in revealing to the Father, revealing to the disciples the Father, and then he tells the Father really why he prays for the disciples. He gives two reasons why he prays. But the center, what the request is about is to pray for that the disciples would remain faithful to him. That the disciples would remain faithful to him. And then second of all, that the disciples would remain faithful to his mission. We see the disciples, the prayer to be faithful to him is found in verses 11 through 16. And then the prayer that they would be faithful to his mission is found in verses 17 through 19. One of the things that I see here in Jesus' prayer is that if he's praying to the Father, he doesn't need to pray out loud, right? How many of you pray out loud when you're praying by yourself or with other people? One of the reasons Jesus prays out loud is to model prayer for his disciples. And this prayer is rich and full of intimacy that Jesus has with his Father, full of his understanding of his purpose, his mission, and the mission of the disciples. And this is part of the means by which he will prepare his disciples for his departure, which is really what chapters 13 through 17 of John are about. So let's listen as John 17, verses 6 through 19 are read to us.
John 17, verses 6 through 19. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that for this prayer. We thank you that you saw fit to secure this prayer through the inspiration of your Spirit so that it was written down by John for us today. So, Lord, I ask that you would use me through the gift of teaching and preaching, that your Spirit would anoint me and empower me, help me to be clear, to be convincing, Lord, to encourage your people, draw people to yourself through my words. And Lord, I also ask, which is so critical, that you would work subjectively in each one of us today. That as your Spirit moves amongst us, that you would move in each one of us to hear your words in a compelling way, to have those aha moments that Sherry talked about, that the words would be fresh and new and powerful for us, so that you would speak to us, that we would experience the risen Lord Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's three, basically, themes or progression of this passage that I want to review with you today. The first one is that Jesus' his mission is to reveal the Father, and we see that in verses 6 through 8. Jesus' mission to reveal the Father in verses 6 through 8, and then Jesus gives the reason why he prays for his disciples in verses 9 and 10, and then we see the two requests that I mentioned earlier in verses 11 through 19. And so let's look at those first two verses. Jesus reveals the Father. So Jesus is rehearsing before the Father that he has been faithful to the mission to reveal the Father to his disciples. We say that in verse 6. And then Jesus describes his disciples as having kept your word. Jesus describes the disciples that the characteristic of the disciples is that they have kept the word. That is, they have been obedient to God's word, which really I take in this context is to be the gospel, Jesus' message. That they have been obedient. Doesn't say they've been perfect, but they've been obedient. If we look at the Gospels describe the disciples as those who are sinful and imperfect, right? They mess up all the time. They don't get it. They are immature. But the Gospels also describe the disciples that their hearts or their lives are intent on trusting and obeying Jesus, and they are faithful to Jesus, and they have a greater and greater understanding of who Jesus is, what he came for, and they respond correspondingly to that truth and embrace Jesus Christ for who he is. And they become obedient to the gospel. And the result is that the result of Jesus revealing the Father to his disciples is that now they know that Jesus is from God because they receive his words as the words of God. We see that in verses 6 through 8. One of the things that John makes clear over and over again, he starts out this way in describing Jesus as the Word, right? In John 1:1. Jesus has a unique advantage or ability to reveal the Father to humanity because he is described as, in the beginning was the Word, right? That's Jesus. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And that describes Jesus in his mission to humanity as God the Son, who is also, the Son of God, who is also God the Son, clothing himself in humanity to reveal the Father to us. And Jesus is the only one who has the unique ability to communicate the Father to us or reveal the Father to us or make clear the Father to us because he is the Son of God, who's also God the Son, who has spent eternity with the Father. So it's only Jesus who can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father, because they are one. They're coming forward already. They are the same essence. Sorry. They are the same essence. They are the same substance. They are both God. Not two separate gods. They are one God. Which the Bible, Christian Bible anyways, describes as Trinitarian. They are one God. He is one God. God made of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But they are still, they're not three separate gods. They are one God, three persons. They are the same essence and same substance. So the disciples know that Jesus has come from God and that he has been sent by God. We see that in verse 8. And this had led them to faith in Jesus and to receiving of eternal life. And so when John describes them knowing, he's not just talking about mental assent. Oh yeah, I know that. But what he's talking about is that you've experienced that the person that this knowledge of this truth is about. So I was raised in a semi-religious home. Wasn't a Christian home, but it was a religious home. And I remember seeing Jesus on the cross every Sunday, hanging on the cross with a wound there. A man getting up in a robe. Nothing wrong with a robe. I was thinking maybe I'll wear a robe next week, you know, because we're doing the whole kind of thing. And can start floating. Focus. And hearing about Jesus and knowing about Jesus and even going to religious school and catechism and knowing about Jesus but never knowing Jesus. Because it was all mental assent. I would have said, oh, I know Jesus died for me. I believe he was the Son of God. But I had never seen it, the truth of the gospel, in a way that I embraced it, that I savored it, that I tasted it, that I treasured it for myself. After college, I went to Europe for a month or 6 weeks and backpacked with a friend of mine, John. John was here last week, came visit us, spent a lifelong friend, was influential in me becoming a Christian. And I remember we were traveling around backpacking, and he's like a brother to me, and we went to the Louvre. John had a taste for art. I didn't really have a taste for art, but, you know, I was in Paris, and we had to go to the Louvre, so we went to the Louvre. I just wanted to get through it and say that I've been to the Louvre. And so we go to the Mona Lisa. And I sit there, and you know, there's gobs of people. You couldn't take pictures at the time. They wouldn't let you take pictures. And so we're sitting there looking at it, and after about 1 minute, I'm done. And I said, I'm moving on. And I remember just sitting over, you know, I found some place. I was just sitting there and just kind of doing whatever what I was doing. And John sat there and gazed at the Mona Lisa for over 30 minutes. And I remember I kept coming back to you and saying, you know, we need to go. We need to move on. She's not going to smile at you. She's not looking at you. It's a painting. See, I knew that the Mona Lisa was a work of art. I knew that the Mona Lisa was famous. I knew that the Mona Lisa was incredible, but I could not see the beauty of the Mona Lisa. I could not treasure the beauty of the Mona Lisa. He saw and he treasured the beauty of the Mona Lisa. That's what it means to know, and that's what it means to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus has fulfilled his mission to reveal the Father. That's what he just said. Now let's look at the reason Jesus prays for his disciples in verses 9 to 10. He gives two reasons that he prays for his disciples. The first reason is that the Father has given his disciples to Jesus. Look at verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus does not pray for the world because they do not belong to him. That is, they have not believed in him. They have not embraced him like we just described. And that may sound harsh, but remember, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. And this prayer is the means, or one of the means, by which he prepares them for his departure. So Jesus is specifically praying for his disciples to prepare them for his departure. The disciples belong to the Father, and the Father has given them to Jesus. Now, we've talked about this because Jesus uses this language of predestination, this language of election, over and over and over in the Gospel of John in many different ways, in many different words to describe this one thing, that God the Father has set his affections on individuals in eternity past freely and wooed them and drew them so that they ultimately would come to Jesus. That's why Jesus said in John 6, he says, only those who come to me are drawn by the Father, essentially. So there's two truths. So when we hear that, and you don't have to believe that, even though I think it's biblical, people say, you know, to me every once in a while, I don't believe in predestination. We have to believe in predestination because it's in the Bible. Now, you can believe something different about predestination, but you have to believe. You just can't cross that out in your Bible. The Bible says this. Then John makes this clear, is that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. And humanity is absolutely responsible and free to do what they want to do. And the two are true. Then Jesus expands upon that. Look at verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. To belong to Jesus is to belong to the others, to belong to the Father, because they're both God, and as I said earlier, they're both of the same essence or the same substance. They are both God. Not two distinct gods, they're not two gods, but one God. Eternal life is to be united to the Father and the Son by the Spirit based upon the work of the Son, so that we are experienced, or we are taken up into the very life of God and the very love of God. Eternal life is not just necessarily an extension of life, but it's a quality of life in which we experience the life of the Trinity. The eternal life that they experience and they have by virtue of who they are. Eternal life is being caught up or experiencing the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. That's the love that we experience. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit is the love between them that is so powerful that the Spirit becomes personified and is the Spirit. That's why the Scripture says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And we glorify the Son by honoring and treasuring Him as the Savior's Son sent by the Father. When Jesus says, I have been glorified in them, what He's saying is that they see me. Like John saw the Mona Lisa. They recognize who I am, that I've come from God, that I've been sent from God. And they know this and they have embraced me. And so they honor, they treasure the person and the work of Jesus. To glorify Jesus is to display in our lives, as Sherry was mentioned earlier, His infinite worth as the one of a kind Son and Savior, and only Savior. The second reason Jesus prays for His disciples is that He protected them during His earthly ministry, but now He is going to the Father. And so He's kind of handing off that responsibility to the Father because He will no longer be physically present with them. So we've looked at Jesus' ministry to reveal the Father. And we've looked at the two reasons Jesus prays for His disciples, because they were given to Him, because He's leaving and going back to the Father. And now let's look at the two specific requests of Jesus. Said earlier, the first request is that the Father keep the disciples faithful to Jesus, or faithful to His word, or faithful to the gospel, however you want to describe it. That all means the same thing. And second of all, that they would be faithful to His mission of revealing the Father to others. So that first request that the Father would keep or guard the disciples so that they may be one as the Father and the Son are one. Look at verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. So Jesus asks the Father to keep them faithful to Him so that they will have a unity like the unity that the Father and the Son has because He's leaving. And so this unity is found in the truth of who Jesus is, that He has come from the Father, He has been sent by the Father. And so unity that we are to have is around truth. You cannot have unity if you do not have truth. You know, a few years ago there was an issue amongst the churches in town. You know, we've done one Lord's Sunday that expresses the unity of the church in Homer, and one of the pastors, who's no longer a pastor, had embraced a form of universalism, which is, in their words, is that everybody's automatically included. They just don't know it. And I said, you know what? I cannot participate in this event, which is to express unity, because unity is around truth. And so the pastors got together and to meet and to talk about it. And I was I'll just do this. There was disagreement over this. And so there's me, who was who didn't want to play fair, or didn't want to play in the sandbox. Really, is what they were saying. You don't want to play in the sandbox, over here. And then there was one person in particular that was over here, and for them it was unity at all cost. They wanted everybody to display unity amongst others. They wanted everybody to be up there, irrespective of what they believe. And I said, you know what? We're not even in the same universe, and I cannot embrace that kind of a thinking. And so here was the deal. They had a value and a belief system, right? And they wanted me to accept that. But they didn't want to accept mine, and they got angry at me because I would not participate. At that point, it is no longer the gospel. Because the gospel says is that you are separated from God because of your sin, and you need to be reconciled to God because of Jesus Christ. And it is only, as John says here, it's only as you come to know that you experience eternal life, or that you've come to know, or that you've been united with Christ. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that goes on all the time. You know, I just read in, you know, the Episcopal Church, and there's lots of good people in the Episcopal Church, but the Episcopal Church last year approved feminine pronouns and names for God. So that, and one of them, who wrote, you know, did her master's in this whole thinking, is that women have been excluded from praying to God because they don't feel connected to a masculine God. They want to be connected to a feminine God. And so we will use feminine names for God. We give God feminine names. Okay. That's no longer the gospel. That's no longer Christianity. The Bible makes it very clear that the Father sent the Son. And the Son obeyed the Father. We go on and talk about it, but let me just say this. Your brokenness and your sinfulness does not trump your ability to connect or relate to God. We're all sinful. We're all broken. We all have different areas of brokenness and different baggage, which affects how we see God, right? You being reconciled and healed is the work of God, as He is and who He is and what He does in our lives. And that healing comes from, in part, as we come to understand truth for what it is, and that truth works its way down into our areas of brokenness and to set those things aright. You know, the whole idea of shalom and peace, this is kind of a tangent, but the whole idea of shalom and peace is the restoration of that which is broken. So Jesus asks the Father to keep them because He's going to the cross, and He will no longer be able to guard them like He did when He was physically present. And then He goes on to say is that none of them have been lost except for Judas, and Judas was the betrayer who was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would betray him. He's called the son of perdition. Okay, so people will say, well, you know, then Judas is an exception. No, Judas is not an exception, because Judas wasn't one of Jesus' own. In John 13, He makes it clear that Judas was not one of His own. Jesus says, I know whom I've chosen. Speaking of Judas, that He hasn't chosen Judas. And that's why Judas is not included in John 14 or John 15 when He talks about the vine and the branch union. Actually, Judas is an example of one who didn't bear fruit and is cut off because he never truly knew Jesus. He never truly believed in Jesus. He never tasted and seen Jesus. He never treasured Jesus like my friend treasured the Mona Lisa. As a matter of fact, he probably was disappointed that Jesus wasn't the Messiah that he thought he was, a political leader and ruler, so he forced Jesus to turn his hand by turning him in, thinking that he was going to come out like Rambo at that point and beat Rome and make Israel great again, which wasn't his plan. And so Judas is an example of one who has not truly believed. And if you want more information on that, you can look at my transcript. I've got references to that. So the reason Jesus told them these things, that is, told them what he's been telling them in verses 13 through 17, is so that they would have his joy fulfilled in them. Earlier I said that when we are come to faith, we are united with God. We are united with the Father. We are united to the Son by the Spirit. And so we experience eternal life, the life of God, the life of the Trinity. And we experience love, the love of God, the love of the Trinity that between them. Now Jesus says, I have told them these things. I have communicated truth to them so that they would experience my joy, not just joy of this life, which is as good as it is and as great as it is, but the joy that the Son experienced with the Father for all eternity. It is Jesus' joy. It is the joy of the Godhead, or the Trinity, or the Triune God. It is the joy that the Father and the Son experience for all eternity. It is mind-blowing, mind-expanding joy that you will only get better, it will only get greater, and for eternity, it will only get better and greater. Same thing with the experiencing the love of God. It will only get better in eternity, because eternity is not a eternity is not a static experience. It's a dynamic experience. Because Ephesians says it will take for eternity for us to experience the riches of his grace. That should get you excited. So, as we are united with God in eternal life, or by eternal life, we are united to him so that we experience their love, their unity, and their joy. Christians should be the happiest people in the world. Christians should be the most loving people in the world. But to embrace the gospel brings hostility with the world. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus creates a division in the world from those who are his and those who are not his, to those who embrace him and those who reject him. And they reject him because they love the darkness more than they love the light, because they're blind. So they can't hear, they can't see Jesus for who he truly is. And so Jesus prays that his disciples be protected from the evil one. The danger of evil is real and it is urgent. So Jesus' prayer is necessary and is the means, by one of the means, by which we are protected from the evil one today. Let me tell you something. Jesus' prayer 2,000 years ago is being answered today in your midst, in your life. Danger is real, danger is threatening, and Jesus has secured you, has protected you from the evil one by his prayer. Let me tell you something. Life is war for the Christian. If you don't understand that life is war, you don't understand the Christian life. And you don't understand prayer. And you don't understand the necessity of reading your Bibles and spending time with Jesus, hearing from Jesus' word, or gathering with Jesus' people to be encouraged by Jesus' people, or any other multiple ways or means by which God strengthens us as his followers. And that leads us to this Jesus' second request, that the disciples are to be sanctified in the truth. Look at verse 17. Sanctified in the truth. Sanctification in the Bible has two meanings, real quickly. One is to be set apart for God's purposes. And the second is to grow progressively in spiritual formation or moral conformity to the image of Christ. That is, we become more and more like Jesus. And Jesus is talking about the first way. That is, he's asking that we be set apart in the gospel. I have several different fly rods. I have fly rods that I use specifically for dollies. They're 3-weight rods, 7-foot, 3-inch rod, and a 9-foot rod. 7-foot rod is for if I'm going to be in tight distance or tight quarters where I can't cast or I don't want the line to get caught up on brush shrubs. And then for trout, I have a 5-weight rod and I have a 6-weight rod, a few of them. And then for kings and silvers, I have an 8-weight rod and I have a few of them. I also, within my 8-weight rod collection, I have cheaper rods and I have more expensive rods. My more expensive rods are used exclusively for fly fishing. I will not contaminate them with eggs. But my cheaper rods, I will contaminate all day long. And so I use those for fishing for reds. They have been set apart for eggs. They have been set apart for flies only. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, he says, set us apart for the gospel. In the gospel. And the next verses give support to this. And this, okay, so let me just say, this is why I preach the way I do. We preach expositionally here. That is, we take a passage of Scripture, and I show how the flow of thought of the passage of Scripture goes as best as I can so that you understand and so you can see why I'm telling you what I'm telling you. And so the other reason why I do that is so that you can learn to read your Bible. And reading your Bible is not about looking at a verse and getting something out of it, there's validity to that, but it's about reading a passage of Scripture and understanding what that passage means. See, so many people don't read their Bibles like they read everything else. They'll read the newspaper, they'll read an article. Well, actually, the internet is creating our inability to read and follow logical thought. But, so we read, and we'll follow the flow of thought, and we'll come to a conclusion, right? Or what this person is arguing, whether it's a, you know, opinion to the editor or whatever. And we'll read it and think about it and come to a conclusion. Do we agree with that or do we not agree with that? But then when we read the Bible, we just kind of get lost, and we don't see that there's a logical progression of thought, whether it's a narrative or an epistle. The way I preach is to help you read. So you learn how to read your Bible. And people tell me, not that I'm a great teacher, preacher, but people tell me that because of the way you preach, now I understand how to read the Bible. That fulfills my goal. Praise the Lord. Okay, so let's get back. Let's look at verse 18, 19. We're way over time. Okay, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. In the same way that the Father has sent the Son of the world on the mission to reveal the Father, Jesus has sent us into the world on the mission to reveal the Father through the gospel. So as disciples have been set apart for God's mission, and we are faithful to Jesus by participating in Jesus' mission. To be faithful to Jesus, or is to be faithful to the Word, is to be faithful in mission to those who don't know Jesus. The Father has sent the Son as his representative with his power and authority to represent him. And Jesus has sent us as his representations with his power and his authority to fulfill his mission. So the church is a community of missionaries or a group of missionaries who are also family. We are a missionary family. Jesus has placed us here in this beautiful city, not so that you can have a good life, not so you can have your best life now. It's so that you can represent him to those around us. Now, does Jesus want you to have a good life? I'm not pitting the two, but the priority is not my life. The priority is Jesus' life in and through me to influence his other. Grace is always coming to me because grace by its very nature flows out and pours out and spills out towards other people. That's why God chose Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. That's why God worked in Abraham so that Abraham would be the father of many nations. That's why God chose Paul to be an apostle to Gentiles. Because as he experienced God's grace and saving power, it overflowed and spilled out into the influence of others. So missions is not just going across the world, but it's also going across the street, or it's sitting across the table, or it's inviting our neighbors into our homes and into our lives so we can develop relationship with them. And as the Lord opens it up, that we'd be able to share the gospel with them. There's a book out just on hospitality, a new book out on hospitality by somebody Butterfield. I forgot her first name, but her whole point in this book is a very good articulate book, is that community is a means of ministry and mission in the life of the Christians. And it is something that we overlook as a powerful tool that as we sit around the table with one another, that we can not only encourage each other, but it opens up doors for us to share the gospel. And she talks about all that she and her family does to do that. So to be followed, to be faithful to Jesus is to be faithful to Jesus' mission. You can't get around the two. So let's have the worship team, Seth, come back up, and we're going to go into a time of ministry. And so what's the next step for you? If you've never come to faith in Christ, your first step is to put your faith in Christ. That is to repent of your sin and to turn and come to Jesus for salvation by faith. And Scripture says when we become Christians, we become part of the family of God, that we become part of his church, that we're organically connected. And so it is unknown in the New Testament to be a Christian and not to be part of a body or a church family. And so if you're not part of a church family, I'm encouraging you, whether it's this family or another church family, is to become part of a church family. But Sunday mornings is not the epitome of the Christian life. We need one another. And so the next step for you would be to get involved in a small group or one of our life groups, which don't meet over the summer, but they'll start meeting back in the fall. And that's where you get to know each other. That's where we care for each other. That's where we shepherd each other. That's where we love each other. And that's where we encourage one another and pray for one another. And so let's just close our eyes. Let's just sit before the Lord. And I just want to ask you a couple of questions and ask the Spirit to continue to work in you. Is what does God want you to consider more thoroughly or more carefully from what I've said or from this text? How does what I've said, taught, relate to your relationship with God? Does your life reflect a life of faithfulness to Jesus? Or are you drifting? Or are you ignoring Jesus? Or is he on the side burner of your life? And then does your life reflect faithfulness to Jesus' mission? Are you involved in the lives of those who don't know Christ? Are you befriending them and building and investing in them? with the hopes of sharing the gospel? And are you sharing the gospel regularly, or are you looking to share the gospel regularly? So let me just encourage you just to sit before the Lord and just ask Him to speak to you about what I've said. And when you're ready, you can come up and take communion. And in communion, we celebrate what Jesus has done on our behalf on the cross. And the elements represent His sacrifice on our behalf. The crackers represent His body that was broken for us. And the juice represents His blood that was shed for us. And His sacrifice secured three things that I shared a couple weeks ago, and I want to just share it again. Is it secured the new birth or our salvation? That we can experience eternal life because of what He did. If Jesus hadn't gone to the cross, everything He said and did was meaningless. But everything He said and did was dependent upon Him going to the cross. And so it was secured by the cross. And then the other thing is that it secures not just the new covenant, that is, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the old covenant. And God has poured out His Spirit in a unique way, and He's gathering His people, not by ethnicity, but by faith in Jesus. And so He secured the new covenant. All the promises of the new covenant are yes and amen in Christ. And then the third thing it secures for us, which we look forward to, is the new creation, in which we will spend eternity with God and we'll have glorified bodies, as Johnny talked about, referencing her son, where sin will be no more, evil will be no more, and all the effects of sin and evil will be totally obliterated. And we will spend eternity on a new creation, a new earth, enjoying God, enjoying His people, and enjoying His creation. And that's our destiny. That's our promise. That's our hope. Gracious to us and bless us, and make His face shine upon us, that Your way, O Lord, may be known on the earth, Your saving power among all nations. Father, just thank You again for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for this great this great prayer of Jesus, that we would be faithful to Him, that the Father would keep us so that we are faithful to Him. And that we would be faithful to His mission. And so, Lord, we look to You for grace and for Your power and for the work of Your Spirit to be faithful to You and to be faithful to Your mission. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
God bless you. Have an awesome week.